really have time for. With work, and if you have a part-time job, your academics, if you're taking AP classes, if you have athletics and stuff like that, there can be so many things to do and so few hours to get those things done. And if you're anything like me, you overpack your schedule with stuff. And not only that, but all the things that you don't plan for that kind of happens. This past summer was probably one of the busiest of my life, and I probably say that every summer. You know, this is the busiest summer of my life, but with getting engaged and preparing for a wedding to a degree and working on mission trip stuff and all the little details of the summer, I find that I don't like myself when I get busy. And I did an internet search for like stressful situations. And did anyone watch the any of the Anaconda movies that came out? The one long time ago, J-Lo, and then the recent one? Well, on the internet, you've been swallowed. Has anyone been swallowed by an anaconda before or died or anything? Okay. It's pretty hectic. And so I was on the internet, and most of you have probably seen this before, but this is how to survive an anaconda attack. And I'm thinking in terms of stressful situations. I probably couldn't think of anything more stressful than this. It's, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. And it's kind of hard to believe that an anaconda would be faster than you, but I'll take his word for it. The second thing is lie flat on the ground. Put your arms tight against your sides and your legs tight against each other's. The next one is tuck in your chin. I'm not exactly sure why they say that. Well, the snake will begin to nudge and climb over your body. And the important thing here is to do not panic. Yeah, right. That's so funny. Okay, the snake will begin to swallow you feet first, or your feet first, okay? So I'm not sure why he doesn't go for the head or anything like that, but he goes for the feet. You must lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. So there's no reading involved or anything like that. Just chill out. When the snake has reached your knees, reach down, take your knife, and slide it to the side of the snake's mouth between the edge of its mouth and your leg, and then you quickly slide over, severing its head. Okay, it's important to be sure you have your knife, and to be sure your knife is sharp. So if you don't have a knife, then I don't know, maybe you run, maybe you do something else, but that's a stressful situation. And while I haven't been swallowed by an anaconda lately, and I'm sure none of y'all have done it, if you're anything like me again, your life is probably pretty busy and probably pretty stressful as a result. And I mentioned before that I kind of don't like who I am when I get really stressful. And there are reasons why I get busy, and some reasons, you know, and I really think about some of the reasons I get busy. I really don't need to be as busy as I am. But here's what I turn into when I get busy. This is sort of a self-portrait. And when I get stressed out, the world just sort of changes for me. And when I get busy, I worry, I stress, I feel insecure about myself, I feel like I'm not in control of my life, and therefore there's a sense of insecurity, a level of insecurity. I get selfish, it's about me, won't anyone feel sorry for me, look how busy I am, I sort of feel sorry for myself. I feel overwhelmed, I become quick-tempered, I'm unable to laugh so much, I become pessimistic, unable to relax. I lose my joy. I have no fuse. There's, you know, it's like either you're happy or you're angry, and there's no kind of intermediate place. And essentially, I don't like myself. And maybe you can relate. Maybe with the pressures of AP classes. Should you take AP classes? Should you not take AP classes? You know, the fact you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and the time it takes to sort of maintain that relationship. Or maybe you want to have a boyfriend and girlfriend and you don't. Maybe your parents are giving you pressures. You know, maybe there's money issues, homework issues, church stuff, brothers and sisters, part-time jobs. Maybe the fact that you want stuff, that, you know, what people think of you, your grades, and on, all these things for a high school student can be pretty overwhelming. And high school students today are busier than anyone, anywhere that I've ever discovered. I mean, when I was a high school student, never was I as busy as you guys are. Running from place to place, your parents are probably frantic as well. And I think there's a sense that you feel you need to do all the things that you do. And it seems like it's a never-ending treadmill. But when my life gets busy, there's something that I remember, and it kind of sobers me up really quick. It kind of freaks me out a little bit. This thing works. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." And many times when I'm stressed out and busy, I don't feel I'm alert. I feel like I'm just buried under all this stuff. I don't feel like I'm in control of my life. I feel like my life is in control of me. And that the enemy's out there. He's ready and willing to pounce on me and to pull me away from my relationship with Jesus Christ. And so here's the truth, that if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. If he can't make you bad and thus you start valuing other things than Christ, he's going to make you so busy or he becomes like less of a priority in your life. So again, if he can't make you bad or evil, he's going to make you busy. Well, that bad or evil, he'll make you busy. And that's my busy from Google, thank you. And so the devil has some schemes. He has some ways, and he'll kind of lie to you. He's the father of lies, and he'll begin to tell you some of the things about why you should be busy. Okay, and so here's some of the things that he'll tell you. These things will fulfill you. And there's partial truths in all these things. They'll make you feel good about being you. You'll feel worthwhile. You'll feel important. You'll gain recognition and attention. And while these things aren't bad, when they become more of a priority than your relationship with Christ, that's when it becomes bad. And now let's go to some other lies that he might tell you about yourself. And these are the lies that he tells you to justify maybe putting other things before Christ. So the first one, you're normal. It's okay. It's okay to do that. Everyone else is doing that. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You know, you can just be your Lone Ranger, read your Bible or whenever, you know, as long as you think of God and don't do bad stuff, hey, you're good to go. You don't need to join a small group. You know, you could read the Bible by yourself. It's not important to grow in a community of believers, and that's a great lie. It does matter what all your unchurched friends think. Everyone who doesn't believe in Christ around you has a different value system than you. And the Satan will tell you, hey, it's really important what they think of you. You know, and so you'll tend to do what they do. The next one is you should pursue athletics the most, or you should make grades the highest priority in your life. And again, those things aren't bad things, but when it supplants Christ as being a priority in your life, that's when it becomes bad. The next thing is you're good at it. You'd be cheating yourself otherwise. You owe it to yourself. You deserve it. You deserve all these things. You work hard and you should get all the accolades from all that kind of stuff. God has given you those abilities, and in fact, it would be wrong for you not to pursue those things with the utmost degree. And here's the biggest one. When you get to college, you could do more of the Christian thing. And this is the biggest lie that I've ever heard, because most people say, oh, when I get to college, life will be different, then I'll really pursue Christ. And everyone who says that, I can't think of hardly any exceptions of anyone who's really succeeded in college with this mindset. And if you don't set these principles down in your life and these disciplines in your life now, it's going to be so much harder when you get to college because there's so many more temptations out there. And the last one, you're a great person already. You don't need all this moralizing. You don't need all to come on Sunday morning or to come hear all these truths you know to be true. And again, if he can't tempt you with a bad thing, he will tempt you with a good thing. If he can't tempt you with all the bad stuff that's out there, he's going to fill your life with so many good things that it smothers out your faith. It smothers out your soul. And what his goal is to do is for you to prioritize the gift more than the giver, or your talents, or your academics, or your athletics, or whatever. But he wants you to prize that more than the one who's given it to you, or that you would esteem more the blessing than the blesser. And as Christians, we know the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And for us to love God is the main thing in our life, and everything is secondary to that. But again, I think the devil wants to really supplant that and turn those around. There's an illustration one of my seminary professors told me, and it's about the frog in the kettle. And he said as a kid, if he was trying to make frog legs or something, you take a frog or a toad or whatever you use, and you throw it in a boiling water, his nerves will just freak out, and he'll just immediately spring out of the pot, and he'll live. But if you take that same frog and you put him in some cool water and you set it on the pot and you turn it up slowly and it gets warmer and warmer and hotter, and he won't notice it and he'll be dead. And so that's what the devil wants to do to you. Slowly and cautiously and very simply, he brings things into your life. And it doesn't look bad. It doesn't look bad at all. But then you come to a point, and I come to this point frequently in my life when I understand that I'm so busy and so stressed out that my relationship with Christ has taken a second or a third or a fourth or fifth place in my life. And I've realized that, you know what? The devil knows me so well. He knows that the things that make me excited about myself, you know, the little successes and accomplishments, that I find so much value in those things that I usually put those above my relationship with Christ. So he tells me what I want to hear, and he brings to me, he knows where I can be easily tempted, and he brings those things into my life. So let's say, so if he can't tempt you with a bad thing, He can and will tempt you with the good thing and something which will distract you, because he knows you so well and he studies your life. He knows exactly where you're going to fall. He knows all the little, the weak cracks and crevices in your life and how to tempt you in a particular way. So let's look at some lies that Satan might tell us about God. He might say that God's detached and irrelevant and needy and boring and dull and predictable and pointless and mundane. And he's old and condemning and distant, impatient and repetitive. And you can fill in the blanks that we begin to see God is not as marvelous and amazing as he truly is. And we begin to let the world and the pressures and, you know, we watch Lord of the Rings and that's phenomenal. But then you read your Bible and you're bored by it, you know, because we sort of, it's probably fiction as well. And we convolute fact and fiction and spiritual things and material things. And we don't really take the Bible as really being true anymore. You know, the fact that, and honestly, you know, when someone says God loves you, I find it so boring and repetitive sometimes. Like, yeah, whatever, you know, tell me something better or cooler than that. But the fact that God loves you, I mean, if you really think about that, it's phenomenal. It's amazing. And especially at the extent by which he chose to love you or to enable a relationship, you know, at the price of his only son. So some truths I want to show with you. And some of these are psychological in nature. And as I was telling you, it's easy for me to sort of undertake a project in my job, you know, like, oh, make a brochure, or oh, plan this, or you know, meet with someone. And I find those little successes very affirming to me. You know, like if you're studying and you get, you know, you study really hard and you get an A in the test, and you're like, yeah, you get those successes. And or you work out really hard, or you practice for a particular sport and you do well at it. It's very affirming to us. You know, it's very affirming, and it's supposed to be that way. But sometimes we can get addicted to those affirmations. You know, like, I need to do this. I need to get busy. If I'm not busy, then I'm losing a sense of purpose in my life. And so we fill ourselves, our lives with stuff because we feel so insecure if there's any gaps in our day. Maybe there's a sense of pointlessness to our day if there's hollow spots. And so if you're anything like me, I fill my day up. I get so involved in so many different things because I'm seeking my affirmation in those things. Like, I want to feel good about myself, so I fill my calendar. And maybe you're the same way. And it's like this. It's like in high school, I loved attention, and I'd get attention no matter how it took. You know, I weighed 98 pounds as a freshman, and when I graduated, I weighed 115 pounds. So I really certainly didn't gain a lot of weight during my freshman years. And so athletics wasn't a big thing for me because I'd get pulverized. And so I sought recognition in other ways. You know, I was the guy that always had beer. You know, if you need beer and you're in high school, go talk to David. He can get it for you because he always had it. Or dabbling in drugs, you know, hey, you need to go see David or something like that. And that was my life, you know. Or, hey, who spray painted the school mascot? You know, a little statue of a colt on the roof. Go talk to David, you know. I got expelled for different things. And I was just looking in any way to get some attention and affirmation, whether it be good or bad. And I was kind of like that guy. So that kind of affirmation, although it was negative, you know, I longed for it. I wanted it. And so it wasn't good enough just to have beer or maybe drugs or, you know, vandalizing things. Just one thing led to another because I really got my identity out of that thing. So we're conditioned for conditional acceptance. You know, like you feel good about yourself if you get an A, and you don't feel good about yourself if you get a C. You feel good about yourself if you do really well in athletics and bad about yourself if you don't do so well. And that's a normal thing. But when we invest a lot of our emotions in that, what if you were bad at everything? You know, where would your identity be? Would you feel really insecure, and would you feel like an utter loser? Or does the fact that God loves you have anything to do with that? Does the fact that God loves you unconditionally, if you're a believer, affect your life? Now, what I mean by that God loves you unconditionally, is that if you're a believer, you know, he places no conditions on it. God doesn't come to you as a Christian and say, hey, I love you if you do this. Or I'll love you more if you do this and this and this. God's love is unconditional. He loves you if you've trusted in him, if you accepted Christ's place for you on the cross. If you've done that, he loves you unconditionally. There's no conditions by which he doesn't expect you to jump through this hoop or do this in order for him to love you. He loves you unconditionally. And I think at the very root of our hearts, that's what each of us are looking for, to be unconditionally loved and accepted by who we are. I think that's what we're all starving for. Now, some of you will say, well, if I don't have to do anything, then why do anything? You know, if I don't have to be good, then why go to church then if God loves me unconditionally? Well, that's a great question. Change does not make anyone a Christian. You know, your habits changing doesn't make anyone a Christian or not. Change, though, testifies that you are. Change is not the cause, it's the effect. You know, if you've trusted Christ and you really realize what God has done for you, then it's almost inevitable that you'll change. Like if you enter a relationship with a girl, have a girlfriend, and you do nothing to change your behavior when you were a single person, never called her, never did anything, you would think like, well, you're not in a relationship with her because you just spend no time with her. But if you're in a relationship with Christ, your life inevitably changes because you've been so awed by who God is, and that your life can't change. So, there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you any more. And so that's the unconditionality of God's love. And so we have to realize then how much affirmation am I receiving in all the busyness in my life and all the stress that brings. And hopefully if you don't have that, if you don't have the successes in life, that you're able to rely on the fact that God loves you unconditionally. And that's where you find the affirmation and the contentment in life. So recapturing the wonder and the amazement. Actually, this scripture, show the wonder of your great love. That's what one of the psalmists asks of God. You know, show me the wonder of your love again. I know you love me, but I forget about it so often. It becomes intangible. It becomes meaningless to me. I don't see it. I don't understand it. And so here's a guy in the Bible asking the very same thing. Show me the wonder of your love once again, that I would be awed by you. Okay, recapturing the wonder and amazement. How do we go ahead and get amazed again? Well, I think we recognize the futility of my conditional acceptance. You know, that you don't need to really be excellent at all those. Okay, I want to get this straight. I'm not saying, hey, you know, suck at school and be bad at athletics and all that stuff. But when your main source of identity is wrapped up in that stuff, it's a sin. It's an idol, you know. And so when you can really feel accepted by God, like God loves me, I really don't have to do those things, but I want to now. I feel liberated now to pursue those things because I have a healthy heart about the whole thing. Because when you don't have a healthy heart about those things, you have to get those things to make yourself feel better. And so you pursue those things, you get busy, and you can get really stressed out because you're motivated, like me, maybe based on insecurity. And so Christ makes you feel secure because of his unconditional love towards you. The second thing is the problem is with me, not that Jesus is less amazing. That I understand that when my relationship is bad with Christ, it's not because Christ has changed, because I've changed. It's sort of like this. It's like a rich man playing the slot machines. You know, here's a rich man, he's addicted to the quarter slots, and he's playing, and he gets like a buck here, $10 here, $30 here, but he's addicted to a small little payoff, but he's rich. And so that's how I am, and maybe that's how some of you guys are, that you're addicted to whatever athletic or academics, and you're playing it, and you get minor payoff, and that's what you live for, although if you step back from it, you're rich in Jesus Christ, that he's given you everything, that he loves you eternally, and that he gives you all great things in Jesus Christ. And so you really don't have to play the slots so fervently, you know. You don't have to be addicted to that kind of thing. The next is have faith and pray. And my biggest prayer, the prayer I pray more than any prayer in my life, is those three words, just change my heart. You know, and if you just remembered every time you got in the car or brushed your teeth and you just said that prayer, God, change my heart. Please change my heart. Open your life to the wonder of Christ in fresh, disciplined ways. You know, some people might think, well, if you become a Christian, then you got to do all this stuff you don't want to do. And if you don't love Christ, then it seems like a burden. But if you love Christ, then it's actually a joy, to be honest with you. For example, if I started eating a lot of cake and I thought that was best for me, probably my wife would say, but, you know, David, because she loves me, she's probably, you know, that's probably not the best for you. You know, you're putting on the pounds, your health is deteriorating, you're going to get diabetes and all these other things, and it's bad. Because she loves you, she's going to tell you that, or tell me that. And because God loves you, he can observe your life and tell you the things in your life that probably aren't good for you. Although you think in your mind that these things are good for me, that's where God wants to change your life, because he loves you, not because he wants to burden your life by any means. If the people you hang out with care less about Christ, that's probably one of your biggest problems. You know, when you yoke yourself together with an unbeliever in a close friendship or something like that, you're going to tend to do what they do. So be cautious of the people that you spend time with, because they have the greatest influence in your life. Savor the life of Christ. You know, read the Gospels over and over, and ask God to make those words really mean something to you, not just black on white or red on white, but that they would actually change your heart. Dig into the depth of faith and belief of Paul. We're going through Romans, you know, this year on Sunday morning, and 1 and 2 Samuel through D teams. But Paul, for me, just blows my mind. Every time I read Romans, I learn something new. And the depth of the brilliance and wisdom involved in Romans actually blows my mind every time. And I never stop learning something new about God. And when I learn something new, it just makes me love God all the more. Ponder the cross, the absoluteness of his love for you. 9, guard your heart. A lot of people use this for relationships, but guarding your heart against, again, the affections of the world. What do you place above Christ? Possibly, you know, pray about dropping some stuff. Do you have to do all that you do? A friend of mine, you know, during his senior year, for some reasons, you know, and other reasons, and it came down to where he dropped football and freed up a lot of time. And again, I'm not saying drop football, but he prayed about it and felt like it was best for him to do that, you know. And so you don't have to do maybe everything that you think you have to do. You don't have to forfeit your soul possibly in order to accomplish these things. Okay. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Well, actually, I preface that slide. What does God think about school, working out, and getting a great job and making a ton of money? And this is what it says in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So knowing Christ is really the best thing that you can do for yourself. And if you truly love yourself, if you truly care about yourself, you'll place Christ at the top of the list, because he can really, really give you a sense of identity and affirmation and comfort, and sort of a Sabbath rest in your identity in him without the need to have to perform and fill your life with so many busy things that you get stressed out. And I'm not saying the root cause of all this is if you're busy, that it's because you're neglecting Christ. No, that's just one possible reason. But my encouragement to you is, if you feel yourself stressed out, if you feel incredibly busy, you know, get away from it all a little bit, you know, and pray and ask God just to calm your spirit, calm your heart, and to give you the right priorities in your life. There's a story, a guy named William Dixon. He lived in the 1500s in some town in England. And his wife and son had died in an accident, and so he was a widower and he lived by himself. One day he was coming home, and the house next to him was on fire. And the people that lived there was his grandmother, and she had a grandson. And she had managed to get out, but the son was like 4 years old, and he wasn't able to get out. And so he was in this thing, and no one was running in there. So he climbed this metal gutter on the outside of the house to get in there. And so he grabbed the four-year-old, and as he was climbing down, there's flames, and the gutter had gotten really hot. And so he was sliding down with one arm as he was holding on to the child with the next. And finally he let him down on the ground, and people applauded him and such. Well, about a year later, the grandmother had died, and the four-year-old went up for adoption, and several people had come forward to adopt this child. You know, one man was incredibly rich, and he says, you know, I own this, and I've got two kids, and he'd have siblings, and I'm able to provide for him. And then another husband and wife came in, and they said, you know, we have a store, and we can do this, and he can work, and we have a good source of income. And then this guy, William Dixon, all he did was show his hand that was burnt. And they all remembered what he had did for this child's life. And so without a word being spoken, he was given the right to raise this child as his own. And so as we look to Christ and we see his wounds and his wrists and his hands and his feet, that we understand that he has the right to raise us because of his great love for us. And we can trust him because he loves us. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word, which provides great comfort to our heart and soul. And Father, I pray for these guys. I know each of them are incredibly busy. They have so much to do, and they're so stressed out, Lord. And my hope, Lord, is that they would be able to accept the unconditional nature of your love, that they'd be so overwhelmed by the person of Jesus Christ that they'd be speechless. Lord, would you continue to reveal yourself to me and to each of these? Would you teach me, God, not to be so busy and not to find my affirmation through a busy schedule, but to find my identity, my hope, my heart, my love in Jesus Christ, above all things, Lord. This is my heart. This is my prayer, Lord. Take care of these folks until next week. Would you bless them? Would you bless their families and everything that they lay their hands to? And would you, Lord, continue to draw them to yourself? I pray in Christ's name. Amen.